Thank you. Please turn to Genesis chapter 1 if you're not there yet. Genesis chapter 1, we are in fact dealing with a topic that has some emotion attached to it and perhaps some sensitivity, and is the topic of gender. And what I desire to do this morning is just simply ask and answer the question, what does the Bible have to say about gender? So I don't have for you a book report or several book reports. I don't have journals that I've read. I don't have polls and news articles. I just want to open up the scripture and tell you what I see as I read through the Word of God. I know most of you. I've been the pastor here for 18 years, almost 18. And I've had conversations with a lot of you, but I don't know all of you. And I haven't had conversations with all of you, particularly about this specific topic. So if by chance that you find yourself disagreeing with me, and if it is your experience that you feel that there's more than the two genders I'm going to be talking about, and you have never been able to successfully have a conversation with a Christian, or maybe you have yet to have a successful conversation with a Christian leader about that, about where you stand with that, I want you to know it'll be my privilege to have that conversation with you. You are highly valued by God. You are created in His image. You have significance and meaning and purpose to Him. I want you to know that. I care for you. I respect you. I would love to have a conversation with you, no matter how awkward you might feel or how hard it is to get to that point where you can actually say something to somebody that you think disagrees with you. I would love to have that conversation. So Genesis chapter 1, where I'm going with this is to point out several things that Scripture affirms. So we want to start with this. We're actually going to end with something like this as well. So what we'll see this morning is that the Bible affirms gender. And we'll spend the most of our time in this first point. The Bible affirms gender through the creation of the world. That's why we had Genesis 1 read to you out loud this morning. We'll delve a little bit into Genesis 2 as well. But also through the predictive prophecies of the Messiah. And I really had not thought of this until the last couple of weeks as I was preparing for this morning, thinking through how male gender often appears in the lineage of Jesus Christ and the predictive prophecies that come into fruition of Jesus Christ. And then also through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Himself. Yeah, but that means we will look at the teaching of Jesus Christ, but also just the mere fact of His birth, His death, and His resurrection, we're going to look at gender being affirmed there as well. So hopefully you'll see this point being woven in throughout the message today, that gender belongs to the Creator, not to the culture. We'll see that, I think, from Scripture. Perhaps you've even gleaned that already this morning as you've looked at Genesis chapter 1. So let's look at this. I think the four most important words in the Bible, perhaps, you know, it's really hard to choose four, but, just go with me for a moment. Maybe the four most important words in the Bible are the first four. You will struggle to understand Scripture if you disregard these four words in Genesis chapter 1. And it will be forever a battle for you to understand Christianity and the church if you do not embrace, receive just the simple words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, first four words, "In the beginning, God." If you miss this, again, it will be a struggle for you to understand how the Bible is understood, but also applied to your life today. These four words speak of the creativity, the creative activity of God. But these four words also speak of the authority of God, because He is the Creator. And so everything that flows out of Genesis chapter 1 and into the rest of Scripture, you need to understand God is Creator. He is sovereign. He is over all of that. He is the one who authorizes the creative world to have its way and to work and to live and to move. And so particularly as we focus in on Genesis chapter 1, everything that we read occurs under the jurisdiction, under the authority of God who is Creator. He sets His boundaries. We are to accept and to embrace and to enjoy them, not only for our good, but also for His glory. So whatever you look at in terms of a doctrine or a position or an understanding or a viewpoint or an opinion, you need to look at it from the centrality and the authority of God. See, the Bible is a book about God. It's not a book about you. It's written for you. And it has a lot of information that you need to know. But central to the Bible's story is God, not people. The Bible is about God's work and rule in the reign. His reign and rule in the world. This is God's work in the world, in the universe. We saw this last week. Our natural disposition toward the Word of God is hostility. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 told us that. That left to ourselves without the intervening Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we stand hostile to God and His Word, and that means we resist His authority. We don't want Him to call the shots. We don't want Him to define life. We don't want Him to describe life. We would like to describe our own life and define our own life and get along very well without Him, if we were left to our natural selves. So this is the foundation of thinking biblically. In case you didn't know, we are in the middle of a very short series. This is week two of a three-week series. Thought I'd just cut this one short. Sometimes a topical series even can last 2 months. That would be eight times, but three times with you. Thinking biblically began last week, and we laid a foundation of what it means to think biblically with your mind and heart, and this morning is thinking biblically about gender. What I'm suggesting is the foundation of thinking biblically is simply this, that there is a God, He is Creator, and we are accountable to Him. You have purpose, meaning, value, and significance to God, and especially in a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, because that has how He has set up, prepared for us to know Him and to establish relationship with Him. Well, as you heard Genesis chapter 1 being read, and as I just skimmed through it, looking at it right now, it's pretty clear to see that God created a world that was beautifully and carefully, meticulously made. And the pinnacle of that creative work is Adam and Eve. I don't know if you saw this, but did you get the impression that as we went through day after day after day after day, what it was seemed to be leading up to was that final aspect of God's creative work being Adam and Eve, being the two people. It seems like this world was prepared and specifically handcrafted, custom-made by God to be adequate and enjoyable to the people that He was going to make. It wasn't like we got to day six and God sort of mused to Himself, I don't know what else I could do. I guess I'll make some people. No, the highlight, from the very beginning, the reason why God made thus and so was so that people could inhabit the world. So Adam and Eve should stand out, the making of humanity should stand out as a highlight in Genesis chapter 1. Let's take a look more specifically, in a little bit more detail than what was read in verse 26. We'll just start there. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. And it continues on from there. Now, I'm reading for a little bit older translation, and it says, let us make man. What you heard read was, let us make mankind. And you might have that in the translation that you are working with. It is clearly mankind. God is not talking about, let us make one guy. He's not saying that. But He's saying, let us make man, as we used to say in our culture, man being representative of mankind or humanity. And you can see very clearly this is plural in intent, because God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, let them rule. That's more than one person. God is talking about making humanity at this point, make mankind. And there's this exalted phrase, let us make mankind or humanity in our image and in our likeness. That has not been said with the creative work at this point in time before. If you're just reading through Genesis chapter 1, this is the first time we get that. Plants are not made in the image of God, or animals, or the stars, or the sea, or dirt. Let us make humanity. Let us make man or mankind in our image and in our likeness. So God is proclaiming His intention to make humanity. And there's again that phrase of image and likeness. Nothing else in all of creation is described as being made in the image and likeness of people. And one of the evidences of image is that they get domain over the created world. In other words, they are going to be underneath God and accountable to Him and live under His authority, but the entire created world will be under the authority of these two, and by extension, under the authority of humanity. People are not an afterthought. In verse 27, God creates man or mankind, and they have physical bodies. So let's read that, verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So physical bodies, which are identified as male and female. God was clearly not talking about a concept of male and female that were unrelated to the physical body. He's not talking about emotion at this point, or feeling or desire. He's talking about what they looked like. Biologically speaking, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Thinking biblically about gender means acknowledging both male and female being created physically and in the image of God. And there's no grading to this. The male and the female are equally important in that they were both made in the image of God. It's not like one is different than the other, has more image of God and the other one has less image of God. We don't get that from Scripture. They get equal billing here. Male and female, He created them, and we know that they are image of God people. Well, when you add Psalm 139, and I'll do that here. Got one, Psalm 139, which is in verses 13 and 14, says, You created my inmost being. So this is the King David who wrote a number of psalms. And speaking personally, making observations of life and how he got here and where he stands with God. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah. I praise you because I am. And then again, just looking at himself, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I take it that David perceives God as giving him care and attention when he was created. Not by chance. This is not an accident. This is not a male and female that bumped together in the night and out came David. Something happened in the womb that was authored by God. That little phrase, you created my inmost being. Now that's not the same word that says God created the world. But it is the same word when Abraham in Genesis chapter 20 speaks of God as creator. So it's not the action of creating all that there is, but we're brought back to the book of Genesis, and we come to understand that God who created people, God as creator, is at it again with his work in the womb. That's what we are to think. Then he said, you knit me together. Where did the knitting occur? Where did the fashioning of the human body occur? Well, David says, in the mother's womb. And when we bring this together with Genesis chapter 1, we understand that it's there in the womb when God is creating, when God is crafting and forming a human body. It is there that that person is created in the image of God, not later, not when they're viable, not when they're 2, not when they're 10, not when they're 100, but there in the womb that baby is viable, created in the image of God. Just as a brief side note, that just speaks so loudly. I cannot help myself but to express, we ought to be giving our utmost care to those people that are most vulnerable, those that are in the womb. Dearly loved, precious people who have yet to be born are crafted by God in the image of God. And if there ever be any benefit or any doubt as to when life begins or where or how, let's give the doubt to the benefit of those who cannot speak for themselves, the unborn, because they are a handcrafted, custom-made, highly significant image of God people. Well, one of the ways we can understand and appreciate the image of God is to read forward in the book of Genesis. So let's read on, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." So there's four action words there: fruitful, increase, fill, subdue. And then there's another one: rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Fruitful, increase, fill, subdue, rule. That's an expression of being made in the image of God. I take it they were able to comply with these commands because they are made in the image of God. And there are no image of God beings other than them. And so this command comes to them because they are capable of fulfilling it. They are capable of fulfilling it because they are made in the image of God. They have this responsibility. And also, I just have to point out that there's really no way they can complete all of this or comply with all of this if there are not two genders that come together. And we'll find out in Genesis chapter 2 that there's actually a wedding that occurs. But if there's only one gender and procreation is not, it just seems like procreation takes the two genders. I don't know how else I can say this. The two genders are necessary in order for the commandments to be fulfilled. Blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule." So far, just looking at this very, very initial take of Genesis chapter 1, to somehow say that gender doesn't matter is to disagree with God's design for creation. It's also to disagree with the proclamation that God made that this thing here is good, and beyond that, it's very good. I don't know if you noticed, but as this chapter was being read, at the conclusion of each day, there's this phrase, "God saw all that he had made and it was good." And we have that several times. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. But then it changes at the very end with the man and the woman, the male and the female, accountable to God, right with God, right with each other, and having domain, having responsibility over the created order. God looks at that and he upgrades his assessment and he says, "Wow, this is very good." We don't get that prior to the very end of Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at verse 31. God saw all that he had made. And at this point again, we have the man and the woman installed as having dominion over everything. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Well, as image of God people, Adam and Eve can think, talk, choose, and feel with moral responsibility. And that makes them different than anything else God had made. My dog Piper was a rock star. Absolutely best dog ever. She could think, talk, and choose and feel, but not with moral accountability. And so that made her different than me. People have the ability to think, talk, choose, and feel, but they are morally accountable to God. That's that image of God aspect that makes them unique. Well, let's turn a page to Genesis chapter 2, which if you're not familiar with the Bible, Genesis 1 is sort of the big picture look of the created order. This is how God created, and we get 6 days in one chapter, and then Genesis 2 has a different look on creation. And what's happening here is not a, "Well, you guys missed it, so let me add chapter 2, and we need to tweak this a little bit." No, it's a zoom in, up close look at what happened when God created the man and the woman. That's all of chapter 2. Notice how it starts. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done." This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And really, there's just a very brief overview of the big look on the created world. And then there's this focus on the man, Adam, that God had created. And pretty soon, Eve will come into the picture. So God having authority over people, look at verse 15, recognizing his authority. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. So there's that aspect of being responsible again. And then a command is given. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." And here's another one. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." I am on a campaign that occasionally crops up on a Sunday morning where I'm trying to help people to understand God is not a cosmic killjoy. He is not angry in the Old Testament and nice in the New Testament. It's not like God wants to snuff out your fun whenever you think of something that's fun to do. And restrictive and narrow. Because look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man. This is a command form. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Adam has full run of the place. It's as if God says, everything is yours, but not that one thing that's going to hurt you. Stay away from that one thing. Trust me on this for your benefit. Don't go there. Well, Adam chooses to go there. So is God a cosmic killjoy in regard to that? I don't think so. He gives Adam this just free reign to rule over or to have dominion over the created order, knowing that Adam is accountable to God. But again, there's this aspect of being able to think, talk, choose, and feel. Adam has this ability to make decisions. He can either obey or disobey. The Bible affirms equal value and worth to the woman because she's going to come in and she's going to be accountable in the same way. The Bible affirms that God is the creator of gender and he is the author of gender. So let's take a look at this next slide. Yeah, so we're just getting back to that. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we can affirm that male and female are made and they have authority that God has entrusted to them to be responsible. God created people and he created gender as a gift. And it is a good thing. Being male and female is not only a matter of biology, but it is not less than a matter of biology. Any definition of gender that tries to get away from or ignores or sets aside biology is not a biblical definition. Because God is intimately tied that together. What all of that means simply is this. When we read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we can easily conclude this. It is a good thing to be a man. And it is a good thing to be a woman. It is a good thing to have gender. Well, I want to draw your attention to some of the realities that are implied but maybe not directly stated. So these can be easy to miss. In Genesis chapter 1, and in between, I guess when you line up Genesis 1 and 2, that the terms change. So in Genesis chapter 1, we have the terms male and female. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have terms like man and woman. And in chapter 3 and beyond. So male and female are not unique to humanity. You can be a male or a female and not be a human. However, you cannot be a man or a woman and not be human. The human male grows from a baby into a man, potentially a husband and a father. The human female grows from a baby into a woman, potentially a mother and a wife. And so these two genders are not only distinct in terms of biology, they're also distinct socially and what they're able to do in their world. So these two come together and stay together in a lifetime in part, only in part, to raise the next generation. Let's look at verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2. So the woman is made, and she's specifically made, and a lot could be said where it's really a high view of a woman that comes out in Genesis chapter 2, which is often missed and overlooked. But verse 24 is where I want to camp on. It says this, and Adam and Eve are the only ones around at this time, and it says this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Isn't that interesting that Adam does not have a father and a mother at this point in time? Nobody on earth has a father and a mother, and yet we have these words, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This statement is not a command that's given to Adam. In fact, I would suggest that this statement is not even written for Adam's benefit. This statement is for us. There's no mother and father for Adam to leave at this point in time. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. And we just watched the marriage of Adam and Eve take place in Genesis chapter 2. And then we have the commentary on that. This is God's commentary. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother to be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. I take it that the idea is that a male baby grows up to become a man, and a female baby grows up to become a woman, and a man and woman meet, and they fall in love, they marry, they grow to love, or they commit to love, and they marry, and out of that comes the propagation of the race. Now, this section of Scripture is more important than you realize. I'm guessing about 15 years ago, when we were downstairs meeting as a church, and a lot of you weren't even here yet, we had a guest attend our church service, and we spent some time chatting after the service. I don't know what it is we were talking about, but then out of blue came this question. Hey, where in the Bible does it say that marriage is only between one man and one woman? Do you know? Where in the Bible do we have that as a statement? Marriage is between one man and one woman only. How about a little Jeopardy music as we wait and let you process through that? We don't have a statement. This is what I told the man, and I think I heard myself say this, so I think the Holy Spirit nudged me to say this. And I went back, and I've kept my eye on this as I've read through the pages of Scripture. I think this is accurate. We don't have a statement, but we do have a model. This is the model. And when that model is presented as the only representation of marriage, that model is the statement. So in other words, what God is doing is, rather than prescribing marriage, it's going to be thus and so, and this, that, and the other, and it's got to be these two people, and no more than these two people. Rather than giving to us a written prescription, God gives to us a written description of marriage. And this is it. This is what we have. Adam sees his wife. He looks at Eve, and God does, he orchestrates this wedding. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Okay, well, those are some really, really old words, aren't they? Written down in the book of Genesis. As my contention is that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And they come out of Israel like 1440 BC. So let's just round this off to a number. This is written down 1500 years before the time of Christ. So, somewhere close to that. But when did Genesis actually take place? Wow, this is way older than Moses. This is thousands of years before the time of Christ. So what did Jesus do when he was asked about marriage? Could he have possibly appealed to some very old words that were written down in another language, in another culture, in another location. Could Jesus have done that? Let's find out. Turn in the gospel to, or turn your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to start first with Matthew chapter 1. We'll just pick this up on our journey to another spot in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. So Matthew chapter 1 has the birth of Jesus Christ. And I've been reading a bunch of Matthew because I just like it right now. And I want to talk to you about Matthew, but I can't. So anyway, here we are. I'm just going to have to give it to you in the middle of a thought. Verse 21, this is describing Joseph and Mary and some of what went on when they were notified that they're giving birth to Jesus Christ. So actually, this is the angelic visitation to Joseph. I want to pick it up in verse 20. But after Joseph considered this, he was wondering if he needed to get out of the picture. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. There's gender. She will give birth to a son, and you are to call him, there's gender, the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Boy, you just have male gender all over the map with this one. But notice that he's hearing this. She will give birth to a son. You will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So in connection with the birth of Jesus Christ, understand it's gender, it's male, it's intentional. This is not a whoops kind of a moment. This is gender, it's male, it's intentional. The body crafted in the womb for our Lord and Savior and King, the body crafted in the womb had gender, and he was a male. Okay, let's see what Jesus did with these very old words. Matthew 19. Now you found Matthew. Jumping ahead to Matthew 19, shouldn't be so hard. Matthew 19, and I'll start reading with verse 1. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees, and that's religious leadership, and we know those are the opponents of Jesus, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They don't want information. They want to see him fail. They came to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And perhaps one of the reasons they were asking that is because at the time, people were divorcing for any and every reason. Verse 4, haven't you read? Well, now that's interesting. So hang on. Jesus is not just giving his own opinion here. Wow. He's talking about something written down. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Didn't we just read that? That's Genesis 1. Verse 5, and said, Jesus continues on with quotes now, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I'm pretty sure we just read that. Wow. That's Genesis chapter 2. So Jesus is asked this question about marriage and divorce, and he doesn't say, you know what, let me give it to you this way. What you heard is wrong. I'm going to give you the lowdown right now. Doesn't go there. When Jesus had the opportunity to correct misunderstanding, he went to the Word of God written down, and it was old at that time, 1,500 years old, different country, different continent, different culture, different customs, different language. Jesus appealed to the written Word of God, and he said, haven't you ever read? And look where he goes with this, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. I take it that Genesis 1 is still good in the eyes of Jesus Christ. And not only that, he says, he begins to quote another passage of Scripture, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2. Still good with the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture survived all that time, being written down, handed down to one generation after another, the copying process, the process of transmission. Incredible. Jesus affirms all of that. Genesis 1 and 2 are still good to go. Now, some of you have a study Bible or you have a Bible with cross references. God love you. May your tribe increase. For those of you who don't, I give you permission as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to write in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 19, you should have somewhere either small letters right next to verse 4. You could write Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Right next to chapter 19, verse 5, you could write Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Or if you're like me, sometimes I need a little more space because I can't write that small. Even if I could, I wouldn't be able to read it later on. So I write at the top where there's a little bit of margin. I'll write Matthew 19. I'll draw a little arrow and I'll write Genesis 1:24, comma, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And what I've done over the years, I'm building my own personal study Bible because I can't remember everything I learn. And I want to, but I need help. So if you don't have helps like a study Bible or cross-reference Bible, make it yourself. What Jesus is doing is the same thing that I encourage people to do all the time. He's asking, what does the Bible say? Jesus is confronted with a question that is meant to trip him up, and he simply responds, well, what does the Bible say? What have you read? Now, keep in mind that Jesus is not afraid to take people on. And if people were wrong about gender, Jesus could have and should have said so, but he didn't. He affirmed what was written down and what people had been believing for a very long period of time. If there were a multitude of wrong ideas about gender, a good time for God to address that would be when the Son of God was on the face of the earth. For instance, when Jesus chose apostles, have you ever noticed? It's all a bunch of guys. If Jesus wanted to neutralize gender, he could have and should have chosen 6 men, 6 women, 12. But that's not what happened. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I got you. You're tricking me here, but it was a male-dominated society, and that's all he had to work with. Oh. Okay, let's go to the Bible. Let's find out for sure. So let's go to Luke chapter 6. We'll just start there. Luke chapter 6. So I turn to the right, past Mark. So I finished Matthew, turn to the right, past Mark, and get into the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Let's find out about Jesus choosing 12 men to be his apostles. Let's find out about this. So Luke chapter 6, jump down to verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Wow! Let that soak in for a minute. Whew! Spent the night. There are times when I wake up in the night and I'm kind of stressed or worried or something, and I'll pray during the night, but to pray all night? Spend the night in prayer. Wow. Must have been something really important that he was about to do. Spent the night in prayer. Verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12. That's a good number, right? 12 tribes, now 12 apostles. He chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And you might even have a translation where I read 12 of them, maybe yours said 12 from them. So you get the idea, there's more than 12. There could be 15, it says disciples, so there's some kind of a group, 15 or 20. There's some significant number here, and Jesus chose some, and he did not choose others. So 12 out of some number were chosen to be the apostle. What a high honor that would be. I wonder at what point in time did Jesus tell them, you're all going to be martyrs for the faith. That might have thinned out the choosing part. But in any case, he chose 12. He did not hate those he didn't choose. And Jesus was not intolerant of those he didn't choose. He just simply chose 12. And they were all men. Okay, so you're still perhaps bothered by, wait a minute, I've been saying male-dominated society and that's all that Jesus had to work with. Okay, turn a couple pages, Luke chapter 8. Let's look at this. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Love to hear pages turning, and I know some of you have devices, and that's great. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12, those are the guys, the 12 were with him, and also some women. Ah, that's different, huh? You didn't see that coming. Also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. How many does it take to do justice to the word many? It's more than one or two. I think it's more than 3 or 4. I mean, we're not told here, but I'm thinking it's a group, like 10, 12. There's many. There's a bunch of them. Bunch of women. These women, it says at the very end of verse 3, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. So these are not groupies or tag-alongs who just happen to be in the area at that particular time. They are part of Jesus' ministry team. He knows them. He cares for them. He loves them. And they know him. They love him. They are giving out of their own means. And it'd be hard to have means as a woman in a male-dominated society. But they are supporting Jesus. But they are not chosen. Jesus chose only 12, and he chose only men. And he had the option to choose more than 12 or less than 12. He also could have chosen female. Again, Jesus is not opposed to or hating or intolerant of those he does not select. Loves them. But he just simply chose 12 men to be apostles. And I would also add that Jesus had authority to do that. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I know about authority. That's Great Commission stuff. Jesus rose from the dead and he got his disciples together. And we think it was Mount Arbel in Galilee. And he said, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go into the nations and make disciples. Yes, but there's clear evidences in the scriptures that Jesus had authority well before that moment. See, we tend to think that authority is given to Jesus because it's sort of like a reward. You were crucified, raised from the dead, boom, you got authority, now spread it out. But as early as the Gospel of John chapter 2, this is just months into his ministry, the first time that Jesus cleared the temple, he said he had authority to do that. A little bit later on, chronologically speaking, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus forgives sins, and he says, I have authority on earth to forgive sins. At the end of his life, he still has authority to clear the temple, and that's made clear in Matthew chapter 21 and Luke chapter 20. Oh yeah, John chapter 10, that was the other one I was forgetting. So in John chapter 10, in the middle of his ministry, Jesus said, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to pick it up again. So all 4 gospel writers speak of the authority that Jesus had during his life and ministry. So Jesus has this authority from God. He chooses only 12, and he chooses 12 men. That is not going rogue. That's Jesus acting under the orders, the auspices, the careful eye of God. Just briefly, then there's this connection between Jesus and Old Testament prophecy, and I love this. I love the Old Testament. Okay, so we looked at this last week, I think, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the first mention of the Messiah, Savior, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the pronoun he is used by God the Father, meaning that the Messiah, the Savior, will be a man. And then Exodus 12 speaks of the Passover lamb, and this is how they're going to be redeemed out of Egypt. God will take the firstborn of everybody who doesn't pay attention to his instructions. And so, by and large, I think almost all of Israel, maybe we could even say all of Israel, obeys. They are compliant with this, and the Passover lamb is sacrificed. And so God overlooks that home that was covered with the blood of the lamb. Well, there's one criteria for the Passover lamb, a male lamb without defect. Boy, does that remind you of anybody? A male lamb without... Book of Leviticus. Love Leviticus, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. Now, you really got to like Leviticus. Leviticus 16, if you do nothing else before you die, read Leviticus 16. You got to read this chapter. It's great. It's the Day of Atonement. And it speaks of God dealing with our sin. He forgives sin and he removes sin from us. Wouldn't you like to know how God removes sin from you so you don't have to carry it around all the time thinking about all the dumb things you did even though they were forgiven? God removes sin from us. Leviticus 16, there are two goats. God places, he uses a priestly system to place the sins of Israel on a goat that is slaughtered. That represents the sacrifice of sin. But there's a second goat involved, and the priest places his hands on that goat, and he transfers the sins of the people onto that goat, and it's removed from their presence. It's taken out to the wilderness. Well, someday it will die there. But I love that representation, and there's only one qualification of being one of these goats. You had to be a male goat. There's a lot of gender going on in the Old Testament sacrificial system that leads to that points to the person of Jesus Christ. So much so that in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist was on the scene, and he saw Jesus Christ, and he pointed to him, and he didn't say, hey, there's the Messiah. He said, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Part of the criteria Jesus needed to meet in order to qualify to be the Lamb of God, he had to be a male gender. John recognizes that, and he proclaims Jesus is the Lamb of God. So Old Testament is linked all the way through. The entire sacrificial system with its gender identity is linked all the way through to the person of Jesus Christ, who shows up on the scene with physicality and male gender, and it continues on into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our risen Lord and Savior. He is in heaven, and in Revelation chapter 5, when the newly arrived, recently slaughtered Lamb of God arrives on the scene, still bearing the marks of the violent struggle that was necessary to procure your salvation, all of heaven worships him, and they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Implied, when you go back to Old Testament, male gender. Isn't that phenomenal? Who knew? Gender is all over the map in Scripture. And it's not like God favors one or the other. He just simply chose. Aren't you glad that God chose Jesus to fulfill Old Testament Scripture so that you could have a Savior? Did you know that Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies? The likelihood of anybody fulfilling 10 is so remote that it's not going to happen. Jesus fulfilled 300. Aren't you thankful to God? Don't you ever have moments where you are just amazed that there is a Savior and he has chosen you? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the quietness of this moment when we just right there had this hallowed moment where we began to realize anew how detailed, how precise you are in selecting a Savior for us. You are amazing. You chose exactly the right person, Jesus Christ. And you chose us to be paired with Jesus Christ somehow. You are amazing. God, help us to never lose the wonder of our salvation. And thank you for making it clear in Scripture that gender is not a bad thing. Gender does not belong to the culture. It belongs to the Creator. and we will forever praise you because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. In Jesus' name, amen.